Well, we are very delighted this morning to have speaking in chapel Pastor Keith Lewis. Keith is the young adults pastor at Colonial Hills Baptist Church in Indianapolis, Indiana. He and his wife Dawn graduated from here at the university in 2006 and 2007. And I've known Keith for quite a while. I really appreciate his ministry with single adults and also reaching out to secular college campuses. They have a Cross Impact chapter in Indianapolis at what's called IUPUI Indiana and Purdue University at Indianapolis. And so I thought it would be appropriate for him to come. I know that he will challenge your heart as he works with and speaks to single adults on a regular basis. They have two children, two little boys, and Caden, who is 1 year old, and Jackson, who is 14 months younger, and he is in the nursery. And so I thought, well, they're busy, and I'm so glad that they've come down to be with us here today.
Turning your Bibles, please, to the book of Haggai. The book of Haggai. I'll give you a minute to find it. I am honored and grateful to be here today. I appreciate this opportunity a lot, knowing how much was given to me in this place as a student, and knowing that to whom much is given, much is required. And it's a privilege to come and pass along things that I've learned, many things that were a direct impact because of this place. I appreciate Dr. Pettit so much. I was actually saved. The Lord drew me to himself over the process of years, but it culminated under the preaching ministry of Dr. Pettit on a Wednesday night at our church. He preached on knowing for sure and overcoming doubts, which I had struggled with for a long time. And that night, the Lord rescued me as I cried out to him in saving faith. And so I'm so appreciative of Dr. Pettit. He's kind of my Epaphras, the one that brought me to the Lord. And it's just a privilege to connect with him again and enjoy a short ministry window with all of you this morning. We're in our Bibles in the book of Haggai this morning. And if you're still finding it, that's fine. We'll jump in just a few minutes. But I've got a question, actually a series of questions to get us started this morning. What are your life priorities? You know, we could figure that out almost by taking a pop quiz this morning and asking these three questions. What do you think about the most in all of your free thinking time, right? What do you default to? What do you think about the most whenever you can just think about whatever you want to? What do you talk about the most when you get together with your friends around campus and all the different social settings? What do you default to by way of conversation? What do you sacrifice for the most? If we were to look at your credit card receipts and your calendar, what do you pour the most time and money into? What you think about, what you talk about, and what you sacrifice for the most probably reveal to us this morning your life priorities. What are they? Maybe do a quick evaluation this morning. Got another question for you. Is God one of your life priorities? Let's put that on hold and ask this question. Are you a priority to God? Well, let's use that same pop quiz. What does God think about all the time? The Bible tells us in Psalm 139, verse 17 and 18, how precious also are thy thoughts of me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they're more in number than the sand. David is in Psalm 139 in awe of the fact that he was always on the mind of God. God thinks about you all the time. You know, God talks about and talks to you all the time. In the pages of his word, he talks much about you, of your sinful condition, and he talks much about you in your need for the solution of Jesus Christ. He has given you a whole book of communication. He talks with you. He thinks about you. And greater love has no man than this, right? That a man should lay down his life for his friend. He sacrificed the most for you. Are you a priority to God? Absolutely. So is God a priority to you? Do you think about him often? Do you talk about him frequently? Do you sacrifice for him? We find ourselves this morning in the book of Haggai. Throughout Israel's history as God's chosen people, they had regularly struggled with the issue of spiritual priorities, manifesting itself most blatantly in outright idolatry. It was this sin primarily that God repeatedly warned against and eventually would punish with captivity. when they were released from captivity, as you'll remember, 70 years later, Israel had learned her lesson and was once again a fiercely monotheistic people as they are to this day. Nonetheless, they would still struggle with the issue of spiritual priorities. Through the prophet Haggai, God begins to dialogue with his people on this issue in chapter 1. In fact, in verse 1, he actually addresses the leadership of those who have returned to Israel after the captivity. Would you look with me at Haggai chapter 1, verse 1? In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. Haggai's message comes primarily to those who are leading this remnant of Israel. Zerubbabel, he was the political leader. He had led the return to the Palestine in 538 BC, 18 years prior to this book being written. And he also addresses his message to Joshua, who was the religious leader. So the political leader and the spiritual leader are both given this message to them first and then to the people of Israel from Haggai. And what was this message? It was one of indictment. Would you follow with me as we continue in verse 2? Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Look at verse 9. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little, and you brought it home. I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and you run every man to his own house. The people had determined that it wasn't time yet to rebuild God's house. They'd started on it some 16 years prior, but external opposition, internal indifference caused them to abandon the work. As you can imagine, returning to their homeland, they wanted to return their rebuild their lives. And they've gotten so caught up with the rebuilding of their lives and the opposition that they faced in rebuilding God's home that they had conveniently abandoned it. The text indicates that many of them had built lavish homes for themselves. He called them sealed or most likely paneled homes with lavish wood paneling on the inside. But they were indifferent to the status of God's house, which was still desolate. And if you remember, at this time, the temple was a really big deal. It was the manifestation of God's presence in the midst of his people, and it was still in disarray. Verse 9 says that they ran to the attention of their own home while conveniently disregarding the desolate state of God's home. Not only did God not have first place, he really didn't have any place. And this was visibly demonstrated by the manifestation of the temple, where his presence should have been, was only ruin. God was not pleased. In fact, if you notice the title he used for the people of Israel, it was this people, not my people. Using choice words, he demonstrates that he is not pleased. Their external idolatry has been replaced with idols of the heart. With the context laid then, I want to ask and answer one question in this text this morning. What does God do when we misplace him in our list of priorities? Can we discover some parallels here between how God dealt with misplaced priorities among this remnant and with how he deals with misplaced spiritual priorities among this group gathered here this morning? I think we can. What does God do when we misplace him on our list of priorities? We're going to suggest three responses from this text. First, he chastens us. He chastens us. And that itself is a response of grace, is it not? Ironically, it is because we are a priority to God that he chastens us when we fail to prioritize him. Do you remember what Hebrews 12 says? Those whom the Lord loves, he rebukes and chastens. God's chastening in this passage has two dimensions to it. Notice first, a simple rebuke. Look at verse 5. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Look at verse 7. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. God explains that their direction is wrong. They should consider their ways. The phrase means to set their heart upon, to think carefully about. In other words, he wants them to listen to yourself. Do you hear what you're saying? Do you see your routine? How can you not evaluate yourself and recognize that when you run to your house and run right past God's desolate house, that something is wrong? Stop. Think. Consider. Analyze. Recognize. You're in need of a rebuke. That rebuke is followed by God's chastening in very obvious punishment. Look at verse 6. You've sown much, you bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but there's none warm. And he that earneth wages to put into a bag with holes. It didn't matter what they did, how hard they'd been working, they didn't get very much back. In fact, it was kind of the proverbial two steps forward and three steps back. They just weren't making any progress. Look at verse 9. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. God literally would blow any profit that they did make away. Look at verses 10 and 11. So the heaven over you is stayed from dew. The earth is stayed from her fruit. I called for drought upon the land, the mountains, the corn, the new wine, on and on and on. And in an agrarian culture, when God withholds rain, they're in for some dire straits ahead. God was taking away everything that they were trusting in, everything that they were prioritizing above him. Really, it's the inverse of what Jesus promised in Matthew 6:33. You'll remember that verse, right? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And if you remember in the text, all these things are food, raiment, shelter, all the basic necessities of life. God's promise in that passage is that when you seek him first, he'll take care of all of your daily needs as a student. We're seeing the inverse in this passage. They had failed to put God first, and so now God was taking away all of their basic needs because he was purposefully chastening them. That's how God's chastening always is. It's always purposeful. He resists the proud so that in their humiliation, they can be put into a situation where they might be exalted. Because while he resists the proud, he gives grace to the humble. You know, those two steps forward, three steps back times in our life, in our lives, may be from the hand of God who's seeking to get your heart. Have you ever considered that? Those profitless seasons of life where it kind of feels like you're in a holding pattern, not too much success, very little fruit. Maybe you're in one of those situations right now. And maybe you've been tempted to blame it on a bad economy, just a tough week, a poor decision, bad discipline, difficult coworkers, annoying roommates, a problematic teacher. The list goes on and on, right? Two steps forward, three steps back. Man, what's going on? Life is just kind of a pain right now. This passage wants us to evaluate those profitless seasons of life and consider, is perhaps God knocking on the door of your heart because you've misplaced him in your list of spiritual priorities? Can you flip with me just real quickly back a few pages to Hosea? Back to the book of Hosea. In chapter 2, God deals with what we're discussing this morning. Isn't it just kind of part of the raw DNA of what the people of God always struggle with? I mean, we wake up in the morning and the first thing on our mind is our agenda and our tasks and our to-do list. And we're so self-focused. We're very much like the people of Israel who over and over and over again struggled with keeping God first. We see it again in Hosea. Notice how God dealt with it in Hosea chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, behold, I'll hedge up your way with thorns and I'll make a wall so that you can't find your path. That doesn't sound very nice, God. Why? Verse 7. And she'll follow after her lovers, but she won't overtake them. She'll seek them, but she won't find them. Then she'll say, aha, I'll go and return to my first husband. It was better with me then than now. You might be in one of those situations right now, hemmed in on either side. Thorns that are keeping you from accomplishing your agenda. Two steps forward, three steps back. And every moment that you're frustrated by that, the quiet whisper of conviction is saying, I'm not first. I'm not first. I'm not first. What does God do when we misplace him in our list of priorities? He gives us resistance. And it's not always a persecution or a trial. Sometimes it's just our heavenly lover removing all other lovers so that we return to our senses and to God. What does God do when we misplace Him in our list of spiritual priorities? Well, the first thing He does is in grace, He chastens us. He wants our hearts. But there's a second response that this text suggests that God does as we misplace Him in our list of spiritual priorities. And it's this: He gives second chances. He gives second chances. Look at verse 8. After this rebuke, after helping them understand that this punishment wasn't just a bad week, but it was God purposely chastening them, right after that, look at verse 8. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. God tells them clearly what they should do. Go up to that mountain, chop down the trees, bring them down here, build my house. He gave them clear instructions on how they could once again put Him first. And the promise? God said, I will be pleased in it, and I will be glorified by it, which was their purpose in the first place. In fact, in verse 12 and verse 14, this people is called the remnant. These were those who had survived the 70 years of captivity, and now, witnessing afresh God's faithfulness to His covenant, they were back in the land, and God was once again working in their midst. The very name remnant reminded them that God hadn't abandoned them. He wasn't done with them, but He was working afresh in their midst, giving them fresh opportunities, new chances. The principle that we learn here from the Israelites is that the burden of success wasn't laid upon them, or us for that matter. Only the responsibility of obedience and the assurance of God's pleasure. You go up, you cut down those trees, you bring them down and build my house. And later on, He's going to admit it won't be close to what Solomon did. But you will have obeyed me and I will be pleased. Likewise, today, we are the temple of God. When His presence is evident within us through our spiritual priorities, He's magnified. He's pleased. Friends, because Jesus Christ purchased forgiveness for and deliverance from our sins and failures in His death on the cross, because our sin of idolatry and misplaced priorities was punished in Him, we no longer have to fear God's displeasure. But instead, we can enjoy His patient grace. Do you see the kind of motive change this would have been for this people? In a moment, we'll see that God reminds them two different times, I'm with you. And then again, fear not. Having just come out of captivity, a punishment that was inflicted on their idolatry, now being confronted again with idols of the heart. Oh, how easy the displeasure of God could have just frozen them. God in His kindness reminds them of His goodness and His patience and His grace and His favor. For after all, Romans 2 will ask us, don't you know that the goodness of God is intended to lead you to repentance? See, it's because of what Jesus has done that Jonah's, Peter's, the remnant of Israel, you, me, are graciously given second and third and fourth chances to manifest God's unrivaled priority in our lives and experience His pleasure and glory. And friend, those opportunities are new every morning. Lamentations 3, right? His mercies are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. So don't abuse grace today. Use it for His glory. So tomorrow, will you turn from your idols and prioritize God? And then Saturday, will you do the same? Every day, fresh opportunities are given to us to set our affections on things above. Can I encourage you? Keep your Christianity really simple. If this theme resonates with you like it does with me, because on a daily basis we struggle with priorities, walking by faith and not by sight, that's really tough, right? If this passage resonates with you, then it's a hard enough message to listen to, let alone preach. Keep your faith really simple. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Second, third, fourth, fifth opportunities are being given right now for you to tear down the high places that once were reserved for God and to make Him Lord of your heart. Put me first, God says, and I will be pleased and glorified. Now, and at 12, and at 1, and at 2, and tomorrow, and Saturday, such is the nature of our God. Our condemnation has been taken in Christ, and every day are fresh opportunities to give Him the preeminence. What does God do when you and I blow it in the area of misplaced spiritual priorities? What does He do when He slips from king of our heart to position 2, 3, 4 and 5? Well, you better believe that in His grace, He will chasten. He'll rebuke. He'll punish. He'll hedge you about so that you're forced to return to Him. He will give you second and third and fourth opportunities to know the joy of pleasing Him through prioritizing Him. And lastly, He will enable you to obey. He will enable you to obey. Notice the tension here, beginning of verse 12, between human responsibility and divine enablement. Right after the message was given, right after the rebuke and the punishment was explained, notice verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord. The people responded with repentant obedience. And it wasn't just moralism. It wasn't just a, hey, this is the new standard, so we better just try to conform to it. This wasn't a forced change of religious zeal. No. This was driven by the heart. The end of the text says that they begin to fear God. They once again saw God for who He was, majestic and holy and set apart. Their God. But a God who'd been faithful and forgiving and gracious and kind and patient. And so their hearts now are drawn to obey Him, even as their hands do too. This internal fear and external obedience, in turn, invite and enable the work of God in their midst. God initiates the work. He initiates the rebuke. He initiates the conversation. And then when they respond in humility and submission and contrition and repentance, He provides enablement. How does He do that? In two ways. First, He reminds them of covenant realities. Look at verse 13. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you. Look at chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, and be strong, O Joshua, and be strong, O the people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. God enables them first by just giving them truth. He reminds them of His presence. I'm with you. I've not abandoned you. I'm with you. You're blowing it, but I'm with you. He reminds them of His promise. He reminds them of His program. In chapter 2, He begins to describe that some of you who see this new temple are going to, perhaps even Haggai, recollect Solomon's temple, and you're going to weep because it doesn't compare. But I'm not done. He looks forward to the messianic kingdom when God will erect a temple and will fill it with glory that will resonate throughout the whole world. They respond in fear-induced obedience, and God just continues to lavish grace on them. A stern rebuke met with humble repentance is followed upon by grace upon grace. I'm with you. Don't fear. Don't fret. It might not compare with the past, but I'm not done with you. Not only does he remind them of covenant realities, though, God takes it a step further, and this baffles me. Not only does he remind them of covenant realities and preach truth to them, but he motivates them internally to obey. He gets within them and stirs them up. Will you look at verse 14 with me? And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and the spirit of the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. The Lord stirred them up from the inside out. This is a common theme for Christians, right? Misplaced priorities. And you may feel like you get hit on it over and over and over again to the point where you have no strength to prioritize God and yourself. Right. But God can get within you and stir you up so that God remains king of your life, so that others see it, so that he's pleased and he's glorified. But as we draw to a conclusion, it's wise to ask one final question of this text. How did he do it? Was it something mystical? Was there like a smattering of pixie dust on these people that caused them to all of a sudden want to put God first? Actually, the text suggests, in a very subtle and yet obvious way, that God stirred them up with something you and I should expect. In verses 13 and 14, the Hebrew words for messenger, message, and worked, interestingly enough, all share the same sound, and so would cause the reader to recognize that verse 13 precedes verse 14 for a very important reason. What happened in verse 13? The messenger spoke God's message, and then what happened in verse 14? They were stirred up to work. An important principle is being demonstrated here in the way God always stirs up his people to put him first for his glory and pleasure. He stirs us up through his word. It was the preaching of the message of God through the messenger of God that caused these individuals to get it and to work. And friends, it's exactly how it happens today. If this book has no place in your life, then God has no place in your life. If you're not prioritizing Scripture, there's no way you're prioritizing the Savior. If you can't carve out time to be in the Word of God, which is his tool to stir you up to put him first, you'll never put him first. You'll sit through chapel after chapel after chapel, rebuke after rebuke after rebuke, feeling worse and worse and worse about yourself, completely forfeiting that means of grace by which God desires to get within you, testify of his character, of his goodness, of his plans, of his promises, and with that truth, empower and enable you to once again make him Lord of your heart. These are themes we have to go over with ourselves time and time and time again. I'm convinced that there are people in this room that God is knocking on the door of your heart with many difficulties in life right now. And it's not persecution. It's not a trial. It's God trying to get first place back again. Maybe just generally he wants your heart throughout the day. He knows that when you go to eat lunch in just a moment and you say, Lord, thank you for the food, that will be the first time today you talk to God. And he knows that needs to change for my child. Maybe it's a specific ministry he's burdening you for, and you've been so concerned with your own agenda, you haven't even thought about that ministry venue. Maybe it's a relationship that God wants to be secondary to him, and all your friends know it's not. Maybe it's a decision that he wants primacy in, a command that he wants you to submit to. Will you invite his enabling grace, his covenant faithfulness, through a heart of repentant obedience to God's word? You are, friend, you are a priority to God. Bless him for that. Is he a priority to you? These are key themes and common life battles for every Christian to consider. Hosea teaches us really this bottom line, that because God deals patiently and graciously with us in our misplaced priorities, we must put Him first. Usually we abuse the patience and the kindness of those around us. But how can we do that after seeing what we have in this text? God's so kind and faithful and forgiving and loving and gracious, and He continues to prioritize you when you throw Him behind your back. How can we not put Him first in all things? So can I encourage us all again, from the preacher to those who are listening, that we should give God the obedience and reverence He deserves, that we should welcome and enjoy His presence in our lives, that we should allow Christ to dwell within us by humble repentance, and that we should in all things give Him the preeminence. Let's pray. Heads bowed and eyes closed. No invitation, but just a couple moments for you to respond right now. You can be sure that if you fail to put God first in your life, He'll come after you. He is a jealous God, and He wants the hearts of every one of His sons and daughters. And so He'll chasten you. Maybe He's doing that now, and your eyes have been made aware today that those two steps forward, three steps back are the chastening of God so that He can be first in your life again. But it'll give you fresh opportunities. As you walk out of here, you've got the whole rest of this day to put Him first. And when you do, you have His promise that He'll be pleased and glorified, and His work within you by His Spirit to make it a reality. Father, as hearts unite in prayer across this building, we pray that You would, by Your Spirit, cause us to will and to do of Your good pleasure in this simple area of making You first the Lord of our lives this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.